my intent is for the preaching I did at the baptism actually to be longer than my preaching this morning. We'll see how that goes. But I will certainly do my best today. Mark chapter 6, in just a moment, you have your Bible open there, or you have your Bible turned on, your electronic one. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one in front of you, a red book in front of you. We are in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter number 6, the second of the two Gospels that begin the New Testament, along with Luke and John. Mark chapter number 6, just a moment, we'll begin reading in verse number 30. Boy, it's that time, isn't it? It's that time when you say, man, I really could use a vacation. That's an important word. I need a vacation. It's not just that I want one. It's not that one would just be nice. I need it. I need a vacation. You know, here in Minnesota, I suppose like most other parts in the United States, we really look forward to our vacations. But for us in Minnesota, it might be just a little bit different here in the upper Midwest. You know, we love our summer vacations, right? Because winter is coming. And, you know, days like Friday and Saturday, there's not a one-to-one correlation. Have you noticed that? I was talking with one of our ladies yesterday. There's not a one-to-one correlation. For every beautiful day like Friday and Saturday, we don't pay for that with one day in winter. It's like a one-to-seven correlation. You know, we get seven of those days. So when summer comes, wow, we really, really value our vacations, don't we? They're important to us. And then, you know, when winter comes, if you take one of those winter vacations, you really like those because, hey, you know that summer only lasts a few weeks a year, so you're going to go to someplace warm in the winter and find you a place to get warmed up a little bit. You know, there are lots of things I could say about vacations, but for lack of time, let me just keep moving forward. Do you know that Jesus was thinking about vacations long before union bosses were? Do you know that Jesus was thinking about vacations long before your HR department developed a policy on vacations? Did you know that? It's right here in God's Word. In fact, the Bible tells us of a time when Jesus actually called His disciples. He gave them an instruction. You guys need to go on a vacation. Here, we've been working in the last few weeks here in our church at First Calvary. We've been working our way through Mark's Gospel. What we do, we open God's Word, and we begin with a premise that God's Word is true, that in God's Word, this is how He speaks to us. So we don't talk to each other about the dreams that we've had. We don't talk to each other about the visions that have come our way. Instead, what we do is we do what the Bible says. We open up the book. We hear what God says in the book. And then we do what God says. And the way that we do that, usually, is we go verse by verse by verse. And that protects us. That protects you from me always hitting on my hobby horse. If the scriptures week after week after week are not my guide, you're probably just going to hear the thing that I want to play over and again, and it becomes like a one-note band. So the Bible is much more than my one pet idea. So instead what we do is we open the Word of God, and then that protects us from going off track. We are looking week after week after week after week, and we are allowing the Bible to literally change our minds about life. So, in life, we used to think that the way you get right with God is by being a good person. It's like God has this big, huge, gigantic scale in heaven. And on one side of the scale are all of Mike's bad works, all of his sin. This is how we used to think. And every day that Mike says a bad word, another little pebble goes on the scale. And then he wasn't kind to Brenda. He made fun of her. He was sarcastic to her. And then he yelled at the kids, and the scale just keeps going like this. And it gets worse and worse. This is how we used to think, right? it gets worse and worse, and so we do good things. And instead of yelling at the kids, he buys them ice cream. And instead of being sarcastic to his wife, he loves his wife. And instead of sleeping in on Sunday morning, he gets up and comes to the education hour. And so somehow we think if we can get these not only to balance out, but if we can get them to be a little more than balanced, then God will be happy with me and he'll accept me into his heaven. The problem with that is the Bible doesn't teach that. And I'm really glad the Bible doesn't teach that. Because think of how many sins you've already done today. Now that doesn't even count the 50 years of sins up to this point. What are you going to do about those? You see, you're really in trouble if you think that the way you get to God is by being a good person. You're really in trouble. And so am I. So the Bible protects us when we go verse after verse after verse. The Bible protects us from having our thinking revert to what seems to make sense to us, that all good people go to heaven. When the Bible says good people don't go to heaven, saved people go to heaven. Sinners saved by grace, those are the people who get into heaven. So what we do here at First Calvary is we open the book and we pick up where we left off and we keep moving on. And that's where we are today. And where we are today, Jesus is telling his disciples, you guys need a break. You need a vacation. And that might be of interest to you. Because you might be thinking, I could really use a vacation. What does Jesus have to say? Because I'm a disciple of his. Let's look. Beginning in verse 30, you have your Bible open to that, or your Bible turned on. Here's what Mark records for us. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. And these three verses simply teach this truth. Jesus' disciples work the tasks that he gives them. Then they rest with his blessing. Let's consider both parts of that phrase. The first one. Jesus' disciples work the tasks that he's given to them. So the Bible tells us that the apostles came back together. That's the only time in Mark's gospel that he uses that word apostles to describe those group of 12 men who were uniquely called by Jesus to do certain tasks. The apostles describe that group of 12. And the word apostles is a very specific word. It means those who have been sent out, or sent out ones, which immediately I want to know a question, the answer to a question. Where have they been sent? What were they doing? And Mark tells us already, we studied that a few weeks ago, in verses 7 to 13, especially verses 12 and 13 of chapter 6. They went out and they were preaching. They were preaching the same message that Jesus preached. And in verse 13, they were doing many of the same miracles that Jesus has done. So when we get to the verses that we just read, especially verse 30, that the apostles gathered together, they've now returned from the task and the mission that Jesus gave them to do. Do you remember why Jesus sent them out in the first place? The answer is very simple. Because Jesus cares about people. Because Jesus looked at the people in Palestine of his day and he said they are like sheep without a shepherd. They're just wandering around. They have no direction. There's no one to provide protection for them like a shepherd does. There's no one to feed them and nourish them. In fact, the only kind of spiritual food they were getting was a horrible, detestable, poisonous food that came from the religious leadership, which was a food of tradition and legalism and stale religion. That's what they were being fed. And the result was they were no closer to God before and after they received this from the priests. And he sent them out because they had no examples to follow of the life that God would have them to live. So Jesus sends out these 12 and they do exactly the same thing that Jesus had been doing up to this point. Prior to this point, no one had been preaching the message that Jesus was preaching except Jesus. Prior to this point, no one was doing the miraculous deeds that Jesus was doing except Jesus. But now, he is sending out his disciples to do the things that he was doing. So they preached the same message that Jesus had been preaching. They weren't making things up as they go along. They really had nothing of their own to say. And by the way, that's when you know when you are listening to good preaching. You do not know that you're listening to good preaching if the story was emotional for you. It made you cry, it made you laugh, it made you sad, it made you happy. You remember the story that he told. That's not what makes for good preaching. Good preaching isn't the kind that's done in 17 minutes, if that's what you like. Or 67 minutes, if that's what you like. Good preaching isn't something that makes you feel good or feel bad when you leave. Now, any one of those things might be true of good preaching, but that's not what makes good preaching. What makes good preaching is this: when you leave, did the man standing in the pulpit say what God says? If he did not, you didn't hear good preaching. If he did, even though his voice might be monotone and he really is rather boring to listen to himself and he doesn't tell anything to illustrate it, you still heard good preaching because you heard what God says. That is the only qualifier for what makes preaching good. Did God say that? If God didn't say it, it's not good preaching. Does that make sense to you? This is how you evaluate it. And this is what the apostles did. They're not giving stuff that they came up with on their own. The only thing that they're doing is they're saying again what Jesus had already said. What I tried to tell you week after week after week is not something new and novel which I've discovered or which I've created, but instead to tell you over and again, this is what our Lord says. And this is what it means to you now that you live in the 21st century. This is how you live it out. The second thing that these apostles did is, they were to perform the same works that Jesus did. They were to cast out many demons, verse 13. They were to heal the sick, in verse 13. Now, why would they do that? The answer to that is this: by doing so, they give evidence that the message they taught was with Jesus' authority. Matthew 28:19-20 says this: "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Somebody says, okay, we're sent out just like the disciples were sent out. We preach the same message that they preached. Why don't we do the same miracles? I've preached the message of Jesus, I suppose, by this time in my life, thousands and thousands of times, I think. I've never performed a miracle. Ever. I've never cast out a demon, ever. You haven't either. So why don't, if we're called to do one part of it, why aren't we called to do the other part of it? And the answer to that is because it is no longer necessary to perform those works to affirm the message. Instead, the New Testament itself confirms the message. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. So we preach the word, remembering that the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. The New Testament itself confirms the message. It is no longer necessary to have these affirming works alongside the teaching because the message of the New Testament itself authenticates the message to be true. And Jesus had a very simple method for making disciples. What's his method? Train them. He'd already done that. Send them out. He'd already done that. Bring them back. They return and report on what had been done. And across the whole of our ministries at First Calvary, that should be true. Training, sending, returning, reporting. Can you imagine when they came back together, what that reunion with Jesus must have been like? Can you even imagine that? Can you imagine their stories as they were talking with each other? One of the disciples pipes up, "Yeah, we went over here." And he starts talking about the place where they went. Have any of you ever been there? They went out. And then somebody says, "Well, we got to another place. Let me tell you what happened, Lord. We preached your sermon as best as we could remember it, word for word, Lord. We said exactly the same thing that you said." And then somebody else chimes in, "Yeah, we did the same thing." And then, Lord, people responded. "Lord, they want to follow you. Lord, everywhere we went, people believed our message. They believed on you." Can you imagine as they came back together? One after another, they told stories of power over satanic forces when they acted in the authority in the name of Jesus. Over and again, they would ping pong back and forth with each other, telling stories of sick children made whole, fathers and mothers, women and men who were diseased, the blind, the deaf, the injured, the disabled from birth, all made whole by the authority and power of Jesus. Can you imagine the laughter? Can you imagine the praise? "Lord, it was all you, Lord. It was all you. You did this, Lord. None of us did this. You did it, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for allowing us to share in this work with you." Have you ever known that joy? Have you ever known that joy of doing the work of a disciple of Jesus Christ? Have you known that joy? It is incredible. If that's you, keep going. There are some of you who know that joy because you watched it this morning in those baptisms, and your heart just overflowed at what God had done in the lives of people that you love, and you've shared in that. But sadly, truthfully, honestly, some of you know very, very little about the joy of doing the kind of work Jesus gives His disciples to do. You don't know hardly anything about it. You've never seen, you've never been a part of Jesus' work. You've never actually been in a position where you were the instrumental figure that God used in bringing someone to faith in Christ. You've never seen it. You could be a part of that. You could be. Just follow Jesus' plan. What did Jesus do? Do this for yourself. Get trained. You say, "Well, I don't have time to go to Bible college." I'm not talking about that. It doesn't have to be formal. You get trained simply by being here week after week after week after week. Get yourself in the education hour where you learn God's Word. Make sure you are under the consistent preaching of God's Word and get trained. And then go out. Go out where, you say? Look around you. The people in your family. Your neighbors. Your friend that you golf with. People on your bowling league. Whoever. Kids, families that you sit next to all summer long at that goofy soccer game where the girls just pick the grass and don't actually try to kick the ball, and it's just one mass of people walking all around the place. Talk to that person right next to you about Jesus. Talk to her. The Lord Jesus can use you to change the life of somebody, friend. So this is what they do. But apparently, in the reporting to Jesus, they weren't alone. There were a whole lot of people that apparently heard that Jesus was back in town. He's with his disciples. And the predictable happens. A huge crowd of people comes to where Jesus and the disciples are. And so Jesus looks to them and says, okay, guys, it's time to take a rest. When we see in verse 31 where Jesus says, come aside by yourselves, the last time that we heard Jesus talking, we read that he said, I have a job for you to do. That's in verses 7 to 13 of chapter 6. The very next thing that we see Jesus saying to his disciples is, fellas, it's time to take a rest. But apparently, Mark tells us, there was very little, actually there wasn't any rest for the weary. Mark tells us the reason. There were so many people, verse 31, coming and going. So many people that they couldn't even eat. Do you see that in the Bible? That's a lot of people. You know how that is. You remember when your grandma would work like crazy at Christmas dinner or Thanksgiving dinner, and your grandpa, like my grandpa would say to my grandmother, he'd say, Marion, because my grandmother's just going, Marion, would you come sit down and eat? Okay, apparently, this is the reality for all the disciples. There's so many people there, so many people who are wanting what the disciples have to offer, what Jesus has to offer, they don't even have time to eat. Nobody has time to go buy it. Nobody has time to prepare it. There's no time to eat. Jesus says, enough. All of you need to take a rest. And Mark tells us the reason. It's not because of the workload. He's not saying you need to take a break because the work has been so hard. He says you need to take a break because there is a priority of eating. It's as if Jesus says to these guys, you can't keep going at this pace. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to take a vacation. Because if you don't eat, you're not going to be able to do the job that I need for you to do. There is a priority here. You're going to need to take a rest. So what should we do with this? We should really, as Christian men and women, pay attention to what our Master says. He knows our frame, the Bible says. He remembers that we are nothing more than dust, the Bible teaches us. Pay attention to our Master's expression. Though we are His slaves, He is not a slave master. Instead, He's gentle with us. Our Master, Jesus Christ, has no interest in using us up and then discarding us for a new recruit. Instead, He desires that we would accomplish the task then, when the realities of our limitations make further accomplishment impossible, He says, rest. Think about it. All of our bodies, every one of them in the room, all of our bodies require some kind of recovery, some kind of recuperation, some kind of relaxation. So, pay attention. What does the Lord do? One, the Lord allows for rest. It's important that we understand it was not a sin for the apostles to take a break. We need also to understand this. It was not a sign of spiritual weakness for them to take a break. Understand this further. It is no badge of honor never to take a break. I've heard guys say, I haven't had a vacation in years. Actually, that's not a spiritual statement. A very dear pastor friend of mine told me recently that he hadn't been away on a Sunday in forever. I would suggest, at best, those kind of statements are foolish, and at worst, maybe arrogant. That somehow, if I, as the pastor, am not standing in this pulpit, that somehow the whole thing is going to fall apart. Really? I hope not. We're a pretty unhealthy church if that's the reality. You know, maybe you're different. Maybe you're a mutant and God has uniquely enabled you to be something that the rest of us are not. You know, maybe you are some kind of superhero who can do what the rest of us can't. But for all of us non-superheroes, the Lord allows for rest. But I want you to go one step farther than that. More than the Lord allowing for rest, to the disciples, the Lord directed their rest. This was an actual instruction to them. That means this, brothers and sisters. The most spiritual thing for those men to do at that moment was to do what? What was the most spiritual thing they could have done when Jesus told them this? What's the most spiritual thing they could have done? I hope you got this. What is it? They should rest. Should they keep working? No. Jesus said, now is the time to rest. That is the most spiritual thing that they could do. It's like at this moment Jesus says, it's more spiritual to rest than to work. It's like He says to them, I want you to take a break. I want you to go by yourselves to a quiet place and rest. Friends, for them at this moment to work actually would have been rebellion against the Master. Let me give you some observations. There is a time to work. So we would put it this way. A lazy Christian is an oxymoron. What's an oxymoron? Two words that don't go together. Two words that don't go together are lazy Christian. In the same way that we would never say lazy Christ, we would never say lazy Christian. Those two words don't go together. Therefore, because there is a time to work, do the work of making disciples. Do that work, brothers and sisters. Do that work in your home. Do that work in your marriage. Do that work in your small group. Do that work in our church. Do that work in your extended family. Do that work in your community. Do the work of making disciples to the point that you need the rest that Jesus directs. How long should you do the work of making disciples? To the point that you are in desperate need of rest from the work. There is a time to work. I'll give you a second observation. Second one is this. Plan for times of rest because Jesus says so. Friends, being a workaholic is not spiritual. In fact, being a workaholic actually may be a sign of your wickedness. You say, wow, what? Think about it. It may be very wicked because you make work or what work can deliver to you your idol. Plan for times of rest because Jesus says so. Third one. Rest is best when accompanied by both solitude and community. Jesus said, come aside by yourselves, plural, to a deserted place, solitary, and rest a while. Rest is best when accompanied by both solitude and community. Think about it. In what way would they rest? What did Jesus have in mind? I think it's actually quite simple to figure that out. The first is physical rest. These guys are physically tired from walking from village to village, from teaching from sunup to sundown. You'll remember they weren't allowed to take any necessities with them. They couldn't take any food with them. Certainly, there had to be times when food was scarce, maybe not all that nutritious. That physical rest probably would involve better food. Without a doubt, that physical rest would involve better sleep. What was Jesus saying to them? In what way did he want them to rest? In a physical way. But also in a spiritual way. Their spiritual rest would be the kind of rest that Jesus practiced. Do you remember that we read in the Gospels, Jesus would arise early in the morning and go off by himself to do what? To pray. There is a spiritual rest there. That's what Jesus is calling them to. He's calling them to a rest that is accompanied by both solitude, times when he is alone with God, and community. Times when he is resting physically, but in the presence of other people. One more observation. Rest for a period of time, not permanently. Jesus said, come apart by yourselves to a deserted place and rest. And what are the last two words? What does your Bible say? A while. Not permanently, but temporarily. Rest a while. Not to the point of irresponsibility, but a while. Not to the point of extravagance, where you're resting more than you're working, but a while. And somebody immediately asks, how long is a while? Good question. Answer, a while is to the point of physical and spiritual recovery. Then, get back to work again. Get back to the work of making disciples. And get back to the work that make it possible for you to make disciples. Like your job. So how does my job make it possible for me to make disciples? Well, you're not going to be eating very long if you don't go to work tomorrow, right? And you're going to be living underneath a bridge if you don't go to work tomorrow, right? Or you're going to have to move back into mom and dad's house if you don't work tomorrow, right? So you rest until you recover, and then you get back to making disciples and the regular tasks that make making disciples possible. You see, one of the challenges that we have is we tend to abuse God's gifts. The gift that the Lord is giving them is rest. He could have said, great job, guys. Now, go do that again. Get out of here. Go. Right? He could have, right? But instead, he gives them the gift of rest. But what is our tendency to do with God's gifts? Our tendency is to abuse them. So we abuse food. God calls it the sin of gluttony. We abuse food. We abuse sex. God calls it the sin of fornication or adultery. Both of those are wonderful gifts from God. Food is a great gift from God for us to enjoy. Sex is a gift from God to us to enjoy. But we abuse it. We do the same thing with money. Money is a gift from God to us. But we abuse it. And like we abuse other gifts that God gives to us, the potential is for us to abuse the gift of rest too. And to become irresponsible in our rest. To become extravagant in our rest. Forgetting that God has called us to the work of making disciples. Don't do that. Anytime you abuse any one of God's gifts, whether that be food or money or sex or rest, you abuse it to your own detriment. What God intended to be good for you actually becomes a chain around you. Don't do that. Let me finish up with a few statements. You know, when you take your summer vacation this summer, if that's a day long or a weekend or a couple of weekends or a week, if your summer vacation causes rifts in relationships, you're doing it wrong. That doesn't fit any of those four observations. If your summer vacation of a day, a weekend, a week, or whatever, if that summer vacation moves you farther away from the image of Christ than before you started that vacation, you're doing it wrong. If your summer vacation of a day, a weekend, a week, or whatever, if it doesn't refresh you for the work of the kingdom, you're doing it wrong. If you come back and say, I am so wiped out from my vacation. You get home on Saturday night and you're so wiped out from your vacation. Oh, I need another vacation. You did it wrong. If you return from your summer vacation crabby, angry, irritated, further in debt, hating to go back to work even more than the day you left work, you did your summer vacation wrong. If, on the other hand, you return from your summer vacation of a day, a weekend, a week, or whatever, and you return and you're eager to get back to the work of making disciples, you're excited about the work Jesus has done in you and the work Jesus has for you, you're strengthened and invigorated to do the work, you're joyful and optimistic about the work Jesus has set before you, there's a strong likelihood you did it right. Here's what Jesus says. Jesus' disciples work the task he gives them, then they rest with his blessing. One more thought and we'll be on our way. In these brief verses is actually a glimpse of what heaven will be like. Some of you are probably already there, meaning you already see this. So what do you mean? Well, we who are Christians, we've been sent out, the Great Commission, to do the work, secondly. And then we are going to report back to Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5 says that we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We're going to report to Jesus what we've done. Then we are going to rest with him, but not for a while. Instead, that rest with him will be forever, permanent. This is a little bit of what it's going to look like in heaven, a little bit. But that eternal rest is available only to the followers of Jesus Christ. Only to those who have been born again, Jesus said in John chapter 3. Only those who have bowed the knee and cried out in faith, "Oh God, I am a sinner, deserving of hell. Would you save me because of what Jesus did?" Rest is only available to them. To all others, Jesus will say, "Depart from me, you who work iniquity. I never knew you," into a place of everlasting torment, a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That is what Jesus will say. But to us who are his disciples, he will say to us, "Enter into my rest." This is a glimpse of what heaven's going to be like. So let's follow Jesus' instructions. Let's do that, all right? What does Jesus say? Jesus says, "Do the tasks I give you. And then when you get them done, you take a rest a while with my blessing. And then we'll get you back into the work again." Let's ask the Lord to help us to understand his word. Would you pray together with me, please? Our Father, we thank you for the time that we could spend together today. I ask your blessing on these, your people. While your heads remain bowed and your eyes are closed, We take these moments at the end of our worship here at First Calvary to respond to God's Word. Your heads are bowed so you have the privacy of the moment between you and God. We believe that if God's Word was faithfully preached, that God spoke to everyone. How did God speak to you? If you were to die today, would you go to heaven? Would you cry out in faith, "Oh God, I am a sinner. I deserve eternity in hell. Apart from all my good works, I am trusting Jesus only for my salvation. Would you save me?" Christian friend, would you consider what Jesus says about the task that He's calling to you? If you've been a slacker, get after the work. Stop being the lazy Christian. Just stop it. But maybe you're part of that group that needs to gain the rest that Jesus is directing. However it is that you need to respond, would you take the quietness of these moments to do just that? Would you please stand and we will close our worship in prayer. Our Father, we have read Your Word this morning, which called us to worship You. We have sung Your praises. We've reminded each other that our salvation is in Jesus only. And we have cast our burden upon You. I pray for these Your people, that they would receive the commands of their Savior and see His beauty, that though we are His slaves, He is no slave master. He is gentle toward us, compassionate. I pray for any in our gathering today who do not know God through Christ, that they would receive the free gift of salvation. May Your richest blessing be upon these as they go their way. Keep them safe through this week. Unite them again together the next Lord's Day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.